Good morning.
Good morning.
Greetings to each one in Christ's precious name. It's good to see you here in the house of the Lord. Lord, I am fondly and earnestly longing. We just sang that song. That's a beautiful line. More fully to know Christ. And that's why we're here this morning. Is to look into his word and to hear from the Lord. We are glad to have with us this morning a brother from Canada, Dennis Diefenbaker. He has consented to bring us the message this morning. So at this time, we're going to invite Dennis up and we'll have a word of prayer and then give him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We lift our brother to you as you are able to use him and speak to us from your word. Lord, we ask that you would do that. We give you the freedom to move amongst us and to stir our hearts as you see fit. We ask, Lord, that we receive the glory for this service today. And might you be glorified and we encouraged. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ken. And I too want to greet you in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. You're not quite as scary as you were 3 years ago or 2.5 years ago when I shared a message, and it was over, I think it was December of 2016. But even in greeting you in Jesus' name, I think this church is a little closer to my heart than I realize it coming past the old church, the white church. I'm not sure what road it's on, but we travel that way from my parents to here. And a lot of memories come back from way back then and how you were accepted me into the church there, welcomed me when I was dating my wife, Amy, and how that's gone from there to here and all the things that have transpired since then. And I count it a privilege and a blessing and call it my church away from my home church. And thank you all that your kindness there. This morning I'm going to focus on Hebrews. Understand that you might have went through that a few months ago. But as I was deciding on what to share and looking through the book of Hebrews, it has so much in there for us in understanding who God is. The writer was obviously addressing the Jews, the Christian Jews at that time. They're under a lot of persecution and they were needed a lot of encouragement. So he started explaining to them who Jesus is. In the first chapter, we find out that the Hebrew writer, we're not sure exactly who he is. Many people have speculation, but we'll leave it that God knows who this writer is. And so he addresses the Christian Jews at the time, and he portrays God as, in chapter 1, as the Son of God, the creator of all things, the high priest, superior to the angels, eternal, supreme, sovereign. So in chapter 1, we find Jesus' place as fully God. At the end of, at the beginning of chapter 2, though, we find a little twist in this. And it says, and it starts exhorting us, what are we going to do with Jesus as fully God and coming for our salvation? It asks the question, if we turn in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 3, it asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Reflecting on unbelief, and if we don't believe in Jesus Christ, how will we escape the wrath that is to come? Hebrews is also a book on primarily explaining who Jesus is, but also a book of having a belief, having a faith, having a deep faith, having a deeper faith. And I think by understanding Jesus more and more, our faith, that is the key to deepening our faith. Also, the book of Hebrews has a lot of exhortations for us and how to live our lives. So today's message is titled, What is Man That Thou Art Mindful of Him? And we're going to look at Jesus as God. We're going to look at Jesus as man. And I believe that is sometimes hard for us to do. It almost sometimes is sacrilegious as we look at Jesus the man. Jesus counts us as brothers. And just saying that out loud sometimes is like, okay, is that really what it is? So in Hebrews 2, verse 6, it says, But one in a certain place testifies, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And we just reading those verses on this side of the grave, on this side of Jesus, we think of what is man that the son of man comes and visits us, comes to this earth to visit us. And we're going to go over why is God mindful of us? What is it about us that God is mindful of us, that he thinks and he cares for us, and that ultimately he visited us? And I believe by pondering this question, it'll bring insight into our lives. It'll bring perspective into our lives as we understand what have we done that God is mindful of us. And we'll also explore Jesus' position as a man, taking on a position lower than the angels, even though he was higher than the angels before he came and is again. And also exploring why is it necessary? Why is it necessary? Was it really necessary for Jesus to come as a man? So as we start in at verse 5 in Hebrews 2, it starts in, it says in verse 5, For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. In the past, in the Old Testament, the angels were there to bring judgment. They were there to strike the firstborn in Egypt. They were door. They did God's bidding. But it says in the world to come, that is not, angels will not have a position of authority over us. It's just sort of, I just threw that in there. It's not what I'm going to speak about. But study verse 5 there. It's just a great blessing as we think of what our position will be in heaven. And we really have done nothing for that. So starting at verse 6 there, it says, But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him little lower than the angels. Thou crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. It's a very familiar verses there, and we're going to get into more familiar verses. But it alludes to, if you take that in your Bibles, it'll probably have a little footnote there, and it'll push you back to Psalms 8. It wasn't the Hebrew writer that came up with this, but rather it was David himself that came up with this wording. So if you turn your Bibles to Psalm 8, and we'll read the whole chapter at this time. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hath crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So the question is, what exactly is David talking about in this chapter here? We'll start out with what's there, the first read through. He addresses man, he addresses us. Who are we, and why did we get the position we did? What did Adam do to deserve his position in creation? Nothing. God created him, and he set him over all the works that he was given. He made man have dominion over everything. Again, we think of Adam having been placed on this earth first day and having the authority over the earth. In subjection to him, and he was operating under God. This was a gift from God. So that is how David is perceiving this. He's just perceiving that's part of his perception of, okay, what is man? Basically, man was just placed here. He was just given this. It was nothing that he had done. But if we go back to the beginning, it says, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. David addresses God for who he is. He addresses God as excellent, uncomparable, large, powerful, omnipotent. He addresses God in glory. And he also says the simplicity of acknowledging God, or the simplicity of Jesus, is out of the mouth of babes or sucklings. Young children or young Christians can see the glory of God. It does not take a lot of deep theology to address this scenario. David goes on, and I can picture David maybe sitting on a hill. A lot of David's writing are a lot of musings, a lot of thought, a lot of communion with God. And the things that God had revealed to David at this time and place, long before Jesus came as a baby, is amazing. And it's just as pondering it is, if we take time to spend time with God, what things does he want to let us know about things that will come in the future? So as he's looking at creation, as he's looking at the heavens, and addressing that, yes, he was not worshiping the creation, but yet rather the Creator. He is looking at the beauty of the moon, the stars, the creation of God. And he considered, who is he? Why is God looking out for him? What is it about him that God is mindful of him? If we look at this as a picture, consider ourselves. Most of us, or a lot of us, have flown in a plane. I guess the average height of a plane flying is around 41,000 feet. As we go flying through the sky, we don't see a whole lot underneath us. We might see landmarks, we might see blobs, we might see, oh, well, there's the city, or there's the ocean. And as we come down farther and farther, we still only see not the individual pieces that are going on, but rather we see just blobs of people there. And as we think of going maybe in a tower, I think there's one in Chicago, I think of the CN Tower in Toronto. If you're up there and you see the little people down there, you know there are people down there, but that's about it. How intimate is that? And is that how we picture our God? David wasn't picturing him like that. I think a lot of the people today, and even back then, were picturing God as this God that's way up in heaven. And maybe he comes down once or twice just to maybe discipline his children, but no relationship, just way up there, and seeing us as a group of people, or maybe as all America or all of Canada, and it brings disillusionment to a lot of people that maybe God is non-existent, maybe he doesn't care, or maybe there's no God at all. Yet the writer is trying to still in Hebrews. As we page back to Hebrews, we're going to continue on there from where we left off. Hebrews 2, it says, thou madest him a little lower than, in verse 7, it says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Bit of a tongue twister there. So if we again ponder the question, what does it take to make God mindful of us? What makes it that makes you mindful of another person? The first thing we think of, well, the first thing that I thought of it, well, I like fellowship with other people. I like communing with other people. I like taking the time with other people. But what is it really that we're mindful of something? If you think of our human body, if we have a cut in our on ourselves, or maybe that we have to go to the hospital, or maybe a death in the family, or maybe a close friend is really hurt, does that not make us mindful? Not just then, but the day after, the day after, the day after. Or when somebody's suffering and you're in a position, and make it even a little closer, maybe that person's suffering is your child. Does that not bring that person to mind? What about when a person is in danger? You see your child in danger. Does that not bring your child to your mind and keep it in your mind? You wouldn't do anything. You'd make sure that you're watching that child so that they don't get hurt. And the other huge responsibility and ties in all of this is there's a responsibility that when we're responsible for something, as in when Ken asked me to preach this morning on Saturday, it kept going in my mind, what am I going to preach on? And then I thought through the day, okay, I'm going to preach on this. And I'm going to add this to the message. I'm going to add this to the message. So it's sometimes tied into that responsibility. And we'll see, too, that, yes, God takes the responsibility as much as he can. We ultimately have to make a choice. But God takes that responsibility of getting us he draws us so that we can accept him as our personal Lord and Savior. So we see God or Jesus also as mindful as having a responsibility. And when you, from your heart, want what's best for somebody, it brings them close to your mind. We think of the statement in Jeremiah when it says the fact that God has plans for us and he wants to hold us, he wants to continue growing us. David starts his psalm with looking at God, God's creation, and the distinguished position that we are given. Think about it. We are given this position because God loves us and he wants this for us. David ends his psalm in the awe of God. But does this psalm allude to something different, deeper than just this is what man is, this is what he's responsible for? And if it did David really catch a glimpse of Jesus, that Jesus would come someday in the form of man? Did God reveal that? I believe he did. I believe David had a certain understanding that Jesus one day would come and deliver. And I believe David's understanding of Jesus was a lot more accurate than what the Jews' understanding was after the 400 years. Basically, you call them the dark years. And we look at other Psalms of David and we see that David had a special grasp of who God was and what God had for us. So if we look at that, and we understand, truly we can echo David's thoughts when it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Switching to Hebrews, we see in verse 8 that someday everything will be put in subjection under Jesus' feet, but not yet. We still have the devil. We still have our sufferings, our death, or pain, or sorrow, but someday. But it says in verse 9, okay, yes, not everything is in subjection, but we see Jesus. I believe David even seen Jesus. There was suffering, there was all kinds of stuff, but we today literally see Jesus. Does it matter that not all things are yet under subjection? We have Jesus today, right now, right here. David might have not got the answer directly from his question. We know that God loves us. But why? Why so much? Why the outpouring on us? But David did get a concrete answer. I am mindful of you. That God is mindful of us. I am sending my son someday as a man to visit you. Crowned with glory and honor, tasting death. In light of this, again, it is no wonder that we all should exclaim, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. Verses 10, we'll read from verses 9. Let's see what we got here. Starting at verse 9, let's read through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom all are all things, and by whom him are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make him the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctified and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare my name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold, I and my children, which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, and through death, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them from who, through the fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Beautiful promises of Jesus. In verse 10, it alludes to not just bringing one son. It is not an exclusive religion. Bringing many sons unto glory. And the picture of Jesus as our captain. We think of a ship, a captain on board a stormy sea. Jesus is our captain, and he will make sure that we will get to where he wants us to. We are safe in the ship with him. It goes on to say that he has sanctified, and they who are sanctified are one. So Jesus sets us apart in the sanctification process. We know that it's a process. We experience Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and he keeps cleaning us. He keeps pushing us forward. But in that, we are all of one. All of one. Jesus and us, all of one. All of God. And we can be called, and it says here, a blessing. I don't know. I haven't really thought about it. Almost as you, as in your Christian life, you almost take, may I say it, sometimes we might take Jesus for granted. But it says, Jesus says here, he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He is not ashamed of us. How many of us have gone through life? Maybe we're gone through a situation, maybe we're out with somebody to eat. Maybe it's your brother or your sister or maybe your mom and dad as they get older and they do something or they say something and we're like, Mom, Dad, well, that's embarrassing. I maybe should like sit like two or three rows over there. Or taking it closer home, are we ashamed to be associated with some people? Are we ashamed when somebody falls into sin or somebody has struggle? Are we ashamed to associate with them because we're scared? But we have a lot of blemish, or I have a lot of blemish, a lot of sin, that Jesus wasn't scared to come and accept me. He wasn't ashamed of me, and I think it behooves us to then pass that on to other people that are going through struggles and not worry about getting messy. Jesus sure wasn't. The Jews, they had problems with Jesus' deity. They had problems with Jesus calling himself God. In John 5:18, it says, the Jews seeking to kill Jesus, because he stated that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that's obviously taken from the scripture beyond that. But the problem was that Jesus said also that he was equal to God, that he was God's only begotten Son. And this bothered the Christian Jews. It bothered the Jews at the time that Jesus himself would be putting himself on the equal plane as God. And as I stated earlier, sometimes we can be on the other side of that. We understand Jesus fully as God. That's not too hard for me to understand that. But to think of Jesus addressing me as his brother, that's hard for me. It sounds sort of sacrilegious to me. But if we don't grasp this, how intimate, how close that Jesus wants to come with to us, we're missing a big part of his plan for us. Jesus as the high priest, in the last verses from 14 to 18, we see Jesus coming in order to be our high priest. In putting this in perspective, we have Aaron. We all know of Aaron. That was the first high priest ordained of God. He was the priest at the beginning, and then they had this little uprising, and they're wondering, well, why is Aaron the high priest? And we all know the story of how the rods were taken, their staffs were taken, dead pieces of wood were taken, put there. The next day, Aaron's rod was not only budding, but it actually had fruit on it. And so we see the institution of the high priest. And we see Jesus now ordained by God, a priest of the line of Melchizedek forever. So we see the characteristics. We're not going to go over all the characteristics of a priest, but we see the need of Jesus to become a man. Verse 16 points out to us, "For verily he took not on the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham." What he was about to do was really nothing to do with the angels. It had all to do with us as him becoming a man. Jesus needed to become flesh and blood. But why was this so necessary? Why was this necessary? Is there not another way? And the thought process of is there not another way leads right into secular Christians. I don't know how you say that. I don't know what the right terminology is. I don't want to say it's a contradiction, but I don't know if I can say that. But people that believe that there is another way to God than through Jesus Christ. The whole thought of, was it necessary that Jesus died for our sins? And if we start questioning that, we will end up that there are many other ways to get to heaven. In verse 17, it says, "It behooved him." It was necessary. Another word was necessary. It was necessary for him to be made like his brethren, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest. It needed to happen. And we can tell that Jesus is a merciful high priest by the life he lived and what he did and what he said, and ultimately by the life he gave. The other interesting part about it is Jesus as a being that never dies. God, Jesus, they were forever and will be forever. So how does somebody like that actually die for our sins? The whole thought of he did need to have flesh and blood so that his flesh and blood could actually die, so that a death could actually happen. Without becoming man, it was impossible for Jesus to die. Going farther, we see that there was no other way for us but Jesus to come. And it was a perfect plan. There is only one way to get to heaven. And as we discussed, there's movement out there that we can accept everybody's. You know, this person might choose this way, but this might choose this way. This person, but all these roads lead to heaven. But have you ever thought about that thinking? What it must mean to Jesus if we think that? It's heresy, but just think a bit about what Jesus must feel. He came, or God himself, he gave his only begotten Son that he would die on the cross, and yet we're down here thinking, well, there could be another way. If there was another way, do we not think that God would have thought about that other way? That somehow we understand more than God does? Somehow, in our finite mind, we think there could be a better way to get to heaven. And we could cause, we cause God to be uncaring. When Jesus pleaded in the Garden of Gethsemane, God, can you please change this plan? And it says great drops of sweat like blood. And God said, no, that's how it's going to be. We have to go through with this plan. If there be another way, and God would have said, no, we're just going to go through with this plan anyway. And what the plan did, the victory over death, the final victory that was needed, defeating the devil himself and providing a way to heaven. Our priest has suffered so much. He was tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin. In verse 18 it says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted and is able to succor them that are tempted. That word there, I don't even know if I pronounced it right, but it gives the illusion of, it gives the meaning of being able to assist, able to support, able to help, able to aid, comfort, ease, provide relief, guide us. So he is able to support us, to help us, to assist us in the times that we're going through these hardships. He's been there. We can identify to him. A huge part. He is not just an angel or an angelic being, but he was man himself, and he felt the very things that we are going through. And don't let people minimize that Jesus, because he was all God, somehow that was easier for him to go through these sufferings, to go through the temptations, to go through what he faced, rejection on the cross, the pain and the suffering on the cross. No, don't let anybody tell you that because he was fully God that he did not suffer and he felt pain differently than we do. No, he came to earth to feel exactly what we do. But he also experienced joys. He experienced the wedding feast. He enjoyed being around people. But he was concerned and he prayed for his disciples. And there's many other characteristics as we identify with Jesus Christ. Jesus also calls himself the light, the shepherd, the door, the bread, the vine, and the way. What is it, man, that God is mindful of us? It comes down to God loves us. It is nothing that we have done. God is mindful of us, as he was with Adam when he placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. Placed there by God, given his position by God, under his care and under God's responsibility. We are his children. When we are in danger, struggling, in pain, he is concerned just as a parent is. We need to stop trying to gain God's attention on our own merit. Live your life in the assurance of being a son or daughter of God. Join heirs with Jesus, the kingdom to come. Be like Adam when he was walking in the cool of the night, sharing with God everything. In conclusion, he is among us. He is not 41,000 feet above us. First, God was among his creation with Adam walking in the cool of the night. Second, he was among them in the form of Jesus. Third, he is now with us in the form of the Holy Spirit. He sees our needs, hears our cries, and attends unto our prayers. His provisions are given. They are not earned. He never asks for what we cannot achieve. What is the correct response to this love that passeth all understanding? The response is, interestingly enough, He that believeth on me shall have eternal life. Believing on who? Believing on Jesus Christ, that he did come in the form of man, that he was fully man, that he was fully God. Don't get this message confused with deep theologies and lengthy prayers. The call is to whosoever will. And what is the proof that one does believe? If you continue on in Hebrews, we know what the proof is. It is justified by faith. Your belief is justified by faith. When someone steps out on faith, not knowing the beginning from the end, it proves to us that they have a belief in something better than themselves. As we look at the, if you look in chapter 11 there, you can see the whole faith chapter. The many men and women that stepped out in faith, not knowing the end, but were called by God. They left a legacy, and we still talk about it today, these men, these women. Why did they do what they did? They stepped out in faith, and we can read about them today, and we can learn from them today. And they left a legacy for us to follow. My challenge is that same faith is available to us, that we can do great things through faith. And through that way, it'll leave our children a legacy for them to follow in our footsteps. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest our profession, Christ Jesus. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank you that Jesus came fully God